Good morning again. Good to see you guys. I'm happy to be here with you again today. And before we dive into the scriptures, I just want to start with a question. Raise your hand if you have ever been to Bonefish Grill. I asked Siri this morning, and she said the closest one to here is in Dayton. Bonefish is one of my wife's and my favorite restaurants. It's where we like to go on date nights, and it is most famous for one particular appetizer. It's called the Bang Bang Shrimp. And one time, I asked our server what percentage of guests, customers, order the Bang Bang Shrimp. And she said about 80%, which is incredible. That's not 80% of customers who order an appetizer. It's 80% who order that one. Now, because Bang Bang Shrimp is so good, and because my wife and I can't afford to be eating out at Bonefish every week, of course, we took to the internet, which will never lead you astray, and we thought, okay, is there a way to replicate Bang Bang Shrimp in the comfort of our own kitchen? And sure enough, the internet promised, there is. You don't have to go to Bonefish Grill to experience the delectable taste of Bang Bang Shrimp. So we tried to make this Bang Bang Shrimp based on this imitation recipe online, and I'm here to tell you this morning on the authority of God's word that it is impossible. You cannot replicate Bang Bang Shrimp in your own kitchen. Now, why? Is it because you can't get the same quality shrimp? No. Is it because you can't get that breading? No. It's because you can't recreate that blessed sauce. That sauce, the Bang Bang sauce, is the secret to the whole appetizer. It's and it's that kind of thing that gives us the common phrase, the secret sauce of something. Well, this morning, I want to think with you about something that is going to feel perhaps a little unexpected, a little counterintuitive, but I want to think with you about what I have come to believe is the secret sauce of the Christian life, the thing without which it does not work. So what we're going to do this morning is we are actually going to be looking at a few different texts in Scripture. So if you have a Bible, be sure to have it with you and be ready to kind of move around a little bit. But I'm going to try to come from a few different angles to show you the vision the Bible holds out for the secret sauce of the Christian life. You may have heard the popular saying that has been attributed to Gandhi: I like your Christ, but not your Christians. I like your Christ, Gandhi said, but not your Christians. Or perhaps one sentiment that's even more common today: I love Jesus, but not the church. I love Jesus, but not the church. When I was in college, I loved Jesus. I loved the Bible. I loved theology. I loved community. I affirmed the importance of community. And yet I still mainly approached my Christian life as if it were a solo sport. Now, I don't want to overstate the way I used to think. I never thought I loved Jesus, but not the church. I never thought I loved Jesus, but not the church. But I did basically think, I love Jesus, but don't need the church. I like the church. I'm for the church. But I am not desperate for the church. I don't need the church in order to survive as a Christian. I mean, sure, the church is good and helpful, but I viewed it as icing on the cake. Perhaps some of you this morning, if you're honest, kind of think of it like that as well. Kind of a nice side dish to have on the table, but not something that is absolutely necessary to feast on, to eat in order to survive. So here's where we're going. I have four points, which are kind of like brief soundings that we're going to take from Scripture. The first two are going to be a bit more like of a water ski, and the second two are going to be a bit more of a scuba dive. So here are the if you're a note taker, here's where we're going. Number one, hear the promise. We're going to see that in Matthew 16. Number two, see the display from Ephesians 3. Number three, don't settle for Costco. If you don't know what Costco is, it's the same thing as Sam's Club. Don't settle for Costco, 1 Corinthians 12. And number four, embrace the opportunity, Hebrews 10. Now, we're not going to be reading all of these chapters. I'm just going to show you a couple verses in each of these passages. So lean in, lock in, engage with the Word of God this morning, and you will benefit, I trust. Hear the promise, see the display, don't settle for Costco, and embrace the opportunity. First of all, hear the promise. Look with me at Matthew chapter 16. Look with me at Matthew chapter 16. This is the first time in the New Testament where the word church shows up. This is the establishing or the founding of the institution of the church. Matthew 16, starting in verse 15. Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Verse 18, here's the verse I want you to really focus on. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What I want you to see here, particularly from verse 18, is that the church is the only institution that Jesus founded in his 33 years on earth. Isn't that interesting? The only institution, organization that he formally and officially established was this, the church. And it's the only one, according to this verse, to whom he has promised victory. Promised ultimate victory. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Now, other ministries and seminaries and organizations like the Gospel Coalition, where I work, and universities like Cedarville are all really good and important and helpful things. But what we all have in common is that we don't have a promise from the King like this. If TGC were to shut its doors tomorrow, the kingdom would be just fine. We don't have, as the Gospel Coalition, a promise from King Jesus of ultimate final victory. But the church does. The church does. Now, for a long time, if I'm honest with you, I read this this imagery in verse 18, and here's how it played out in my head. I imagine that Jesus was basically saying, "Hey, listen, Christians, listen, church, you're going to be on your heels, okay? You're going to be on your heels, and all the forces of hell are going to just about trample you, but I'm not going to let them prevail." Well, what word in verse 18? You guys are smarter than I was. What word in verse 18 was I overlooking in thinking of it that way and visioning it that way? Well, the word gates. I did not major in engineering, but I am pretty sure that gates don't play offense. A gate plays defense. So the picture, the image Jesus is giving us is not of the church in retreat, but of the church on mission, storming the enemy's gates. And as ordinary Christians, as ordinary Christians like us advance the gospel to our neighbors and ultimately to the world, we are going to hear something. we're going to hear the hinges of hell's gates snapping as we move forward. When I was living and doing college ministry in China for a couple of years, on several occasions, I had the privilege of hearing that sound. The fruit of God's loyalty to his church in the darkest of times, the sound of hell's gates snapping as the church advances and as the promise of the king is made good. In 1958, Chairman Mao's wife said this, quote, "Christianity in China has been confined to museums. It is dead and buried." In the 1970s, amid the Chinese Cultural Revolution, a visiting U.S. delegation reported, quote, "There is not a single Christian left in China." This is not 1770. This is not 1870. This is the 1970s. An official delegation, there is not a single Christian left in China. This morning, September 4th, 2019, there are more than 70 million of your brothers and sisters in that land who have bowed their knee to King Jesus, and that is a conservative estimate. So can you hear the sound? Can you hear the hinges of hell's gates snapping? One reason Christianity is unstoppable, the church is unstoppable, is because it's so adaptable. This is actually one of the reasons why I believe Christianity is true. It's not top of the list, but this is, I think, a compelling evidence for the veracity of Christianity. Christianity, if you think about it historically, is so amazingly adaptable and mobile. Think about it. Every other major religion's center of gravity geographically is still in the place where it was founded. Not so with the church. Jesus launched the church in the Middle East, and then it primarily started flourishing in Europe and then in North America, and now it's exploding in Latin America, Africa, Asia. Whereas every other major religion has roughly 80% of its adherents on one continent, Christianity has roughly 20% in Africa, 20% in Asia, 20% in Europe, 20% in North America, 20% in South America. Welcome to the most diverse movement in the history of the world. Can you hear the hinges snapping? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hear the promise. Number two, see the display. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. For those of you who aren't super familiar with a Bible yet, that's fine. Just turn to the right. Ephesians chapter 3. This is what we looked at. This is the letter we looked at yesterday. We looked at chapter 2. I now want to show you a couple verses from chapter 3. Ephesians 3, I'm going to read starting in verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles," that's the non-Jews, "the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." All right. I'm not an idiot. I know some of you guys have tuned out because that was very verbose, right? There was a lot of jargon there, and Paul loves the run-on sentence. Even Peter at one point in the New Testament says Paul is hard to understand. So give yourself a break, okay? But lean in right here. Verse 10, okay? "Who created all things," verse 10, remember I showed you the importance of purpose statements in the Bible? Well, here's another one. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In their excellent book, The Compelling Community, which I would commend to all of you guys, The Compelling Community, Mark Dever and Jamie Dunlop write this, quote, "Our world's history is a long story of tribal conflict where no one is closer than those who are family. That is, with one critical exception, the local church. When two people share Christ, even if everything else is different, they are closer than even blood ties could ever bring them. They are the family of God." Christian, what this means is that you have more in common right now, this morning, with a poor woman in Nigeria who loves Jesus than you do with your own family members who don't. Listen, the world has no trouble understanding unity among people who are the same or diversity among people who are different. But what the world cannot understand and what the world cannot explain is unity among people who have no natural reason to be unified. Look again at verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Do you see what God is accomplishing in the life of the church? What's playing out in the church is not a small sideshow. It is a drama of cosmic significance. In the Garden of Eden, track with me here. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, Genesis 1 and 2, were united both to God and to each other. And yet when they launched their revolt, that unity was cracked. It was shattered. But in the person of Jesus Christ, God is reconciling rebels, enemies, back to himself and back to one another. And it's a far more incredible story than what was going on in Genesis 1 and 2. Listen, angels could understand Eden. Angels could understand Genesis 1 and 2. Two sinless human beings loving God and each other. Doesn't seem very difficult, does it? But what angels can't grasp, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, what angels long to look into is when sinful humans, shattered humans, natural enemies, start loving God and loving each other again. Angels long to look into that and understand that, and the world can neither understand nor explain it. Against the dark backdrop of this world, the church, friends, the church is meant to shine, to showcase God's wisdom and might and beauty and character, again, like fireworks in the night sky. See the display. Hear the promise. See the display. All right, now we're going to take off the water skis and we're going to put on a little scuba gear and we're going to think more practically about what this means. So number three, don't settle for Costco. What the heck do I mean? Don't settle for Costco. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn left, just a couple books to the left. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If we had time, we would read the whole passage, but we'll just do a couple verses. Look at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 12. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Okay. I read those two verses just to give you kind of a sense of context, a sense of what he's talking about. Some of you may be familiar with this passage. It's the one about how the body of Christ, you know, Christ is the head and Christians are the parts, the members. One body, many members. Look at verse 27. "I did not notice," or at least I didn't really ponder the significance of verse 27 until a few years ago. Verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Now, I know you don't see the significance quite yet, but bear with me. Is Paul here in 1 Corinthians 12 talking about the so-called universal church or the local church? Earlier in my life, I would have said, oh, of course it's the universal church, right? Christ is the head, Christians around the world are the members. But there are two reasons why I now am convinced that while this has universal church implications, it's primarily talking about the local church. That ordinary, obscure, unimpressive little church down the street. Two reasons I'll give you. First is just the context in chapters 11 through 14, where this, where what we just read is found. There is a drumbeat, if you read the chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, there's a drumbeat that reverberates throughout, and it's this phrase, when you come together as a church, when you come together as a church, when you come together as a church. The second reason I think Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians 12 about local church membership, not just universal church membership, is because of verse 27. Who is the you in verse 27? Look at it again. Now you are the body of Christ. Who is the you? Well, who is he writing to? If we go back to chapter 1, verse 1, we'll see he's addressing the church in Corinth. An ordinary local congregation of believers. So he's looking at this local church and he's saying, now you, local congregation, are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Now, again, does this mean that fellowship, community, can't happen outside of the church? By no means. You guys, as Dr. White told me yesterday, have a greenhouse of sorts here. And I would encourage every one of you to maximize your college years and to not waste them by leaning into and investing in all of the resources, the spiritually rich resources that you have at your fingertips here at Cedarville. This is a unique time of life. There are so many discipling opportunities, community formation opportunities, fellowship opportunities, not to mention worship and preaching here at Cedarville. So in no way, do not hear me in any way as saying that that is unimportant. In fact, having talked to some of your Bible faculty yesterday, as well as to Dr. White, I'm pretty clear that what I'm saying in this message is not undermining what they're teaching you, it is reinforcing it. If you have questions about what I'm talking about, I would encourage you to go talk to them because we are on the same page about this. But you guys already know what I just said. You already know that Cedarville offers you a lot of awesome opportunities for community and fellowship. What I'm not sure you know in your heart, you may know it in your head, but what maybe you haven't kind of internalized and come to embrace is that the primary furnace of our growth in discipleship in our lives is meant to be in the church. One of the reasons in previous years why I would have said that passages like 1 Corinthians 12 were talking about the universal church, it's not because I was anti-local church. It's just because of an assumption I had. I just assumed that whenever I saw the word you in my New Testament, it most of the time was second person singular. Isn't this God's love letter to me? You know, his private sort of correspondence to me? But I came to see that actually, no, most of the time the word you is used in the New Testament, it is not referring to you as an individual Christian, most of the time, nor is the word church, when you see the church, referring to just all Christians everywhere or Christians in the plural. It's not just the word we use for Christians in the plural, like cat, cats, dog, dogs, Christians, church. That's how I used to think of it, right? That is not what's going on. Out of 110 occurrences of the word ecclesia, church, in the New Testament, It shows up 100 times in your New Testament. Out of 110 times, 97 are referring to a specific local church. That is almost 90% of the occurrences of the word. So when you see the word you, assume it's y'all. When you see the word church, assume it's referring to First Baptist Church of Cedarville. I don't even know if that exists, but a local church. Okay, but what does a church, and specifically submitting to one, have to do with following Jesus, right? We want to follow Jesus. What does all this church talk have to do with that? Well, it's this. If you were to be drafted on a professional sports team, let's say that you were to be drafted and then you show up to the main offices and you report to the person with ultimate authority in the organization. Who would that be? That would be the owner. You go to the owner and you say, "Thank you for drafting me. I'm here. You have ultimate authority in this organization. What do I do?" What is the owner going to tell you? Is he going to say, "Stay right here"? No, he's going to say, "Report to the coach." The one with ultimate authority is going to send you to the one with delegated authority. In other words, you submit to him by submitting to the coach. When you become a Christian and you report to King Jesus, he says, report to a local church. We submit to him by submitting to a church. So church membership is less like membership at Costco and more like citizenship in a kingdom. It's what Paul sketches in 1 Corinthians 12, one local body, many members. So when you think church membership, do not think Costco. As a member of a church, you are not just a mere piece of jewelry on the body of Christ. You are a vital body part. Well, that's what biblical church membership is. Let's finish by getting even a little more specific about what it looks like. Finally, embrace the opportunity. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, near the end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10. And this is going to hopefully kind of pull all of these strands together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." What would it look like? Friends, what would it look like for you to live out, to embody these two verses, Hebrews 10, 24, and 25? Well, it would look like at least three commitments. Well, I'll just give to you very briefly, and which I'll close with. First of all, commit to gathering and encouraging. Commit to gathering and encouraging. There is an implied question right before that little number 25 in your Bible. Look again there, verse 24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Implied question, okay, author of Hebrews, how? How? How practically do we stir up one another to godly living? Answer, show up to church. That's verse 25, show up to church. It's a little anticlimactic, isn't it? If you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, the author has been taking us on this journey where we've been scaling these mountaintops and looking at the glory of the eternal God and what he's accomplished in the eternal plan of salvation through Christ, the high priest and the mediator. And it's like the author of Hebrews is showing us that vista and that vista and that vista. And all of a sudden here in Hebrews 10, he brings us to one more mountaintop and he says, oh my goodness, look at this one. And we're like, Where? And what we're looking at is an ordinary gathering on a Sunday morning of a little local church. It's not what we would expect. It feels anticlimactic. But this is no accident. The writer of Hebrews has not lost his train of thought. He is convinced, hear me now, he's convinced that the breathtaking glory of the gospel gets worked out in the rhythm of gatherings, week after week after week, of your covenant family. Number two, so commit to gathering and encouraging. Number two, commit to investing in people unlike yourself. I know for some of you, it doesn't feel like this day will ever come, but you will graduate from Cedarville. Or you will be forced to leave. The day is coming when you will not be welcome here. When your little plastic card will no longer get you unlimited things from the vending machines. The day is coming when you will graduate from your Christian university. But you will never graduate from the church. You will never graduate from the church. So start establishing habits now that will serve you for decades by building your life around the local church. One of the reasons why students who go to great Christian colleges, why some students fizzle out in their spiritual life is because they didn't live like adult Christians while they were in college. They didn't orbit and orient their life around a church when they were in college. So the moment they leave and they don't have chapel anymore and community groups and awesome professors, they don't know how to survive spiritually because they haven't been committed to a church. I think it can be easy in college to assume you already know yourself, what you're gifted at, what your passions are, what you're called to. But I want to challenge each of you this morning to consider that this is the time in your life, not so much to discover your passions, but to shape them. It's the time to study what God loves, what God is passionate about, and to let that crystallize what you love and what you're passionate about. And you know what he's going to do? He is going to begin tuning your heart to the frequency of his own heart, which is beating for his bride. A heart for the church. Guys, a heart for the church is not something you either have or you don't. It's something you need to get. It's something you need to get. And finally, number three, commit to serving, especially in unobserved and unapplauded ways. Commit to serving, especially in unobserved and unapplauded ways. There are basically two types of people who show up to worship on Sunday morning. There are consumers and there are contributors. Consumers show up and say, "Here I am." Contributors show up and say, "There you are." Consumers show up and say, "What can I get out of church this morning? How can church serve me?" Contributors show up and say, "What can I give this morning? How can I serve them?" A consumer shows up in church and hears a sermon and thinks, "Oh, I know this already." A mature Christian thinks, "I need this again." A consumer shows up and says, and hears a sermon and thinks, "I know this already." A contributor thinks, "Who here doesn't? Who here doesn't?" And by the way, let me just clarify something. I think I can already tell that the faculty at Cedarville do a great job of making this clear. So I'm just gonna underline what they're already teaching you. But just to clarify, vocational ministry, as in your job that you get paid for is doing some kind of Christian ministry, is not the inevitable destination of the serious Christian. God is not most impressed with what I am doing right now. Standing on a stage in front of thousands of people, he is not most impressed with this. His vision and pleasure isn't limited to what's public. Isn't that great? God is impressed when a college student gladly serves in the church nursery or in children's Sunday school or with the parking team, or waking up a little earlier on Sunday to drive an elderly saint to church, or in 100 other ways in which his glory is displayed through quiet, unflashy service to your church family. So meaningful church membership is not just having your name on a dusty sheet of paper in a filing cabinet. It is a committed, vibrant, life-giving thing that is the secret sauce of the Christian life. And the last thing I'll say is this. People love, if you're not aware, people love to whine and complain about your demographic. Millennials, I guess you're Generation Z. People love to say that you can't commit to anything, right? You can't be trusted. Times have changed. I don't buy it. I don't buy it. You can commit, and you do commit to things that you believe matter. And I believe that you are poised to do great things for the cause of the gospel in the world. And therefore, please don't settle for church optional Christianity. Don't assume that you can love Jesus but not need his bride, because friends, commitment to him shows up in commitment to her. Commitment to him shows up in commitment to the church. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul looks at the church at Thessalonica, this ordinary, flawed, imperfect, whacked out, dysfunctional church, and he has the audacity to call the church, not Jesus, he has the audacity to call this local church his joy, his glory, and his crown. Is that how you view your church? I hope so. If not, you're missing out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I praise you for the opportunity to look for these 2 days at the glory of gospel grace and the glory of church membership. And I pray that every one of these students would first and foremost believe the gospel, and second, commit to a church, because that is how we are going to flourish in the Christian life. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have a great day. You're dismissed.